Well, this is our concluding session in our study of the book of Yaakov, the book of Jacob and his letter to the 12 tribes. I love to frame it that way because our first-timers are wondering, where in the Old Testament is there a book of Jacob? No, it's in the New Testament. The book of Jacob. It's Yaakov in the Hebrew, and it's, of course, James in English. Book of James, indeed, written to the 12 tribes. And I'm very grateful for this session. We've had an opportunity over the last 7 sessions to go through the book of James. It is a book that is widely misunderstood. It is a book that, through a superficial passing through of it, seems to be quite different than the presentations that we're so used to from the Apostle Paul. And I want to deal with that. I think the epistle by James is clearly part of the scripture. And one of the things that I hope we've gained over the last 7 sessions is a perspective of the integrity of the whole. And by the whole, I don't mean just the book of James, I mean the New Testament, how it fits in. It's not contradictory, it's complementary, and I think we hopefully have emphasized that. And I want to review just a few things tonight, but I also want to prepare you for some potholes. One of the things, potholes in the road ahead, one of the things we try to do is not only illuminate by a little background or what, or cross-referencing, what have you, the word as we go through it. I also at least aspire to trying to arm you against the kinds of traps and potholes that Satan would put before you regarding the Word of God. Now, the epistle to James, we believe that this was written by that James, which was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that before we're through, but let's recognize, let's set aside some of the traditions, and notice from the scriptures, we went through this, that the names of his brothers and sisters and so forth, they're alluded to in the scripture, and obviously their younger Christ was the firstborn, but there were brothers and sisters, and you could say half-brothers and sisters, because obviously they didn't share the same natural father. But there are 4 Jameses we'll talk about, but the James that's the brother of our Lord is widely understood by most competent scholars as the author of this epistle. Now, there's 2 major views as to when the epistle was written. And this is by way of review, but it'll pertain to some of the observations I want to get into shortly. We know the epistle was not written later than 62 A.D., following the reign of Festus, which was from 60 to 62 A.D., there was a brief lull in the Roman authority before the new Roman governor, Claudius Albinus, took full control. In this short period, a conspiracy led by Annas the Younger, the son of the high priest Annas that we all know about, illegally arranged for the execution of James in A.D. 62. So if we're correct in James' authorship, and I think we are, then clearly could not have written been after the AD 62. There are implications of this. The execution of the popular James. Remember, he was the leader, in effect, of the council in Acts 15, you may recall. He was very prominent in the early church. And his execution may have been a key element in the rebellion that followed, that ultimately led to the Romans' destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. In other words, he murdered 62 A.D. In the coming years, there was an uprising. That uprising, the rebellion, and its subsequent quelling by the Roman army led to the famed collapse of Jerusalem from 66 to 70 A.D. Now, that's one view, and a very defendable view. There is an alternative view that is also defendable, and that is that he wrote the epistle right after Pentecost, very early. Perhaps after the scattering that's mentioned in Acts chapter 8, first few verses. Now, if it was written later, the epistle may have been to correct a misunderstanding bordering on antinomianism on the part of some who were pushing Paul's teaching to an extreme that Paul never intended. That was going on, and some people feel that James's letter was a response to that issue. Antinomianism is the view that by faith and God's gift of grace through the gospel, a Christian is freed not only from the Old Testament law of Moses, but all forms of legalism, but also from all law, including generally accepted standards of morality prevailing in a given culture. That was an extreme view. And some people have taken Paul's emphasis on grace and so forth too far. And James is an offset or a balance to that. And that was written later in his career. That's a defendable view. Now, if James's letter was written during Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, you may recall, that could explain why James does not mention the name of his dynamic friend, for that would endanger Paul even more. So all this makes sense if you really lean on. Now, of course, to whom was it written? It was written to the 12 tribes, and we talked about that in earlier studies. 10 tribes are not missing. That's a myth, but I won't start on that one tonight. It's written to the same people that 1 Peter. Peter wrote his first letter to, the 12 tribes. Now, James does include about 60 imperatives within the 108 verses, more than any other New Testament book. And some people, as they go through the book of James, see it as just a collection of all these imperatives. Don't do this and don't do that. And that's missing the thrust and his organization, which I hope, if we've done nothing else in our last 7 sessions, that we've tried to give you the flow of that. Don't just carry away the do's and don'ts, but to develop the perspective that James had. The key doctrine throughout the epistle of James is faith. But the faith, as he presents it, has a different emphasis or coloration, if I may. We know the sinner is saved by faith from Ephesians 2:8-9. The believer must walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, from Hebrews 11:6. Whatever we do apart from faith is sin, Romans 14:23 tells us. So these are all familiar precepts to anyone that studied the Word of God. But in spite of that, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the nature of faith. It is amplified by the world. They aspire to faith as an abstraction. Having faith in a falsehood is a path to destruction. Just having faith, have faith in what is the critical point. But there's also an attitude even within the church that faith is somehow, and it's also supported by the culture, that faith is sort of accepting something in spite of the evidence. And that's wrong. To accept something in spite of the evidence is irrational. And our faith is rational. And Scripture emphasized that. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Faith, James points out, is obeying in spite of the consequences. Big difference. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequences. And where everybody misunderstands James is that he points out that if you have real, practical, saving faith, it will manifest itself in works. He doesn't say you get saved by works, but he knows your faith by your works. And so one of the questions that James deals with, what kind of faith saves a person? He mentions 3 different kinds of faith. Is it necessary to perform good works in order to be saved? James says yes, in effect, not because those works save you, but if you've got a faith that saves, it'll be evident by your works. If you have faith, if you profess Jesus Christ, and your life isn't improving, isn't changing, something's wrong. That's what James is trying to get across. Now, he talks about 3 kinds of faith. The first one, he talks about dead faith. Well, in chapter 2, this is just a little review from chapter 2, but I want to bring it out because we're going to explore a few things here. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that kind of faith save him?" These are people that he's talking about that who claimed they had saving faith but did not possess salvation. John Calvin said, it is faith alone that justifies. But faith that justifies is never alone. It's always accompanied by works. It's not the works that save you, but the works accompany faith. Faith without authenticating actions is vain. I love the bumper sticker that was suggested. You know, if you were indicted to be a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? That's James talking. And he says, "Yea, man, we say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." That's his rebuttal. Mere intellectual assent is not enough. One may know the doctrines of salvation and yet may not have submitted himself to the lordship of God. That's what James means. 3 times is faith without works is dead. Now the second kind of faith, I love this because it really gets the point across, is he really wanted to shock you. He said, "You believe that there's one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble." He's saying the devils go further than you do. They at least tremble. There's not a demon in the entire universe who is an atheist. Think about it. Okay. Some of them have better theology than we do. They believe in the existence of God. They're neither atheists or agnostics. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They even witnessed of him. Whenever they met Christ, when he's on the earth, they bore witness to his sonship. A whole bunch of verses, they're all in the notes. They knew and they acknowledged the place of ultimate torment. They recognized Jesus Christ as the judge. They submit to the power of his word. They know more about their theology. It's probably better than ours. Are they saved? Of course not. See, it just touched their intellect. And they believe and tremble. By the way, it's not a confirming experience to tremble. Demons do that. A lot of ministries are emphasizing experience. That doesn't save you. Your heart can be stirred and so forth and all that. But true faith saving involves something more, is what James is hammering away. And of course that leads to a third form of faith, which is the dynamic faith that involves the whole person. The emotions, the will. The mind understands the truth, the heart desires the truth, and the will acts on the truth. Then he used some examples of Abraham and others, and I won't go through all that here. Now, what I want to do, I want us now to stand back. We've had a chance through seven sessions to explore the Epistle of James. It may surprise you, but I don't want you caught by surprise, to discover that there are some pseudo-scholastic materials on the landscape. Some have been there a long time, some are new ones, but they're somewhat the same kind of heresy that involves James. And I want to talk a little bit about a couple of topics that seem to have nothing to do with James, but you'll see where I'm headed ultimately, trust me. I'd like to talk a little bit tonight about the Shroud of Turin. How many have heard of the Shroud of Turin? Okay, good. All right. You might turn with me to Mark 15. Let's just start there. Mark 15. Mark 15 is Mark's record. It's actually probably Peter's record. Mark was probably Peter's amanuensis or secretary. He's really recording Peter's chronicle here. And in Mark 15, we have a crucifixion. Let's pick it up about verse 42. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, who also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it from the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, what this doesn't record, and I can't go through this without sharing with you some extra biblical insight that Chuck Smith gave me. Now, Joseph Arimathea, of course, he went boldly unto Pilate. You didn't just do that. You and I couldn't do that. This is a demonstration that Joseph Arimathea was a very, very powerful figure. He had direct access to the personal representative of the ruler of the world in that area. He's probably one of the wealthiest men in the area. The second thing we know from Roman and Hebrew law is that he was the next of kin, because that was the one that was responsible for disposing of the body, even if it was a criminal execution. But what the scripture doesn't record here is Pilate's complete amazement. He said, Joseph, I don't understand. You've got this brand new tomb, never before been used, for your family, and you're going to give it to this criminal? And Joseph says, oy vey, it's just for the weekend. I have it on good authority from Chuck Smith that that's a... So I can't go through this passage without sharing that with you. But we pay verse 45. He said, when he knew it from the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And so ends the chapter. Now, one of the questions, of course, because is this whole issue, is the Shroud of Turin, as it's now called, legitimate? And there are many, many opinions, very diverse opinions by very, very competent people who have studied carefully. There is a tradition, an ancient, ancient tradition, that linen shroud was carried by Thaddeus, Now, Thaddeus happens to also be one of the four Jameses, but Thaddeus is his other name. That's the way it's commonly listed. In the year of crucifixion, Thaddeus is said to bring this shroud to a town called Edessa, which is modern Urfa in eastern Turkey. And the cloth of Edessa shows up in the ancient records as early as 525 AD. There was a major flood at the town of Edessa. One third of the population dies. About 30,000 people died in that flood. The Emperor Justinian orders the reconstruction of the town, and in the reconstruction process, they discover the cloth of Edessa that had been hidden by the Christians years before. About 787, Leo the Lector of Constantinople refers to the Edessa cloth at the Council of Nicaea. So this cloth of Edessa shows up in very, very early records. In 944, the cloth of Edessa arrives at Constantinople. Gregory, the archdeacon of Hagia Sophia, delivers a sermon. From details in that sermon, it seems to correspond to the what we know as the Shroud of Turin. In other words, it's the whole body. It's not just the head cloth. There are a lot of issues that that 944 sermon seems to resolve. In the year 1130, Ordericus Vitalis recorded what's called the Ecclesiastical History, and he makes reference to it. And there's other references in the 12th, 13th centuries. It's on display in Constantinople in the year 1203. But it then disappears in the sack of Constantinople by the Crusaders. And it disappears then for about 150 years. But in 1355, it reappears in Lyra near Troyes. And in 1389, it's mentioned in a memorandum. I won't go through the whole list. But it's about 1578 that the shroud moves permanently to the town of Turin. Now, what is this thing? It's about 14 feet long. It consists of a very special kind of herringbone twill of linen cloth. And it bears an incredible image of a naked and bearded man, about 6 feet tall, hair in a loose ponytail, back apparently scourged with a multi-thonged whip, hands crossed before him. Now, in 1978, coming out of modern times, there's a whole history of the shroud, but I'll spare you all that. In 1978, two dozen scientists from the United States, from Switzerland, and from Italy, they performed a battery of tests. They used tape to lift pieces of material from its surface, and their tests included photo and electron microscopy, X-rays, spectroscopy, ultraviolet fluorescence, thermography or infrared, chemical analysis. The findings, that first of all, they came to the conclusion that no way could this be an artist having done it somehow. They got into the whole physics of the strange imaging that's on there. I'll give you the short form of all this, but basically, they concluded that the shroud had come in direct contact with a body, and that the blood that's implied was real blood. The idea that it was the work of some kind of cunning artist was dismissed for a number of reasons. Now, if you're interested in this background, one of the guys that has written the most competent, extensive books, it's a guy by the name of Ian Wilson. He's written at least 3 books on the shroud. When you read his books, you'll discover he's very thorough, not biased. He presents he does a remarkable job at getting into all the issues. And in fact, the technologies that you go through the diverse issues are incredible. Roman graffiti is involved, the BP-8 image analyzer, the Grisaille or monochrome gray kind of painting techniques, the feeding habits of the ibis, the musculature of the brow, the existence of the twill and the herringbone weave as an ancient Israeli form of linen. All these things are dealt with. But the main points are the blood flows, the nails are through the wrist, not the hand, as naive people have always talked about. We know for a lot of reasons it was through the wrist. The eerie three-dimensional aspects of the image all seem to support the issue that it is an authentic burial shroud. That part seems to be beyond competent debate. The image is only one fiber deep with no discoloration below. The application of acids or pigments would not achieve that kind of delicacy. fiber by fiber microscopic graduations, even within a single thread, which makes up the image, has very strange, exquisite shading. It defies having been done by a human hand. Now, the experts have concluded that the blood is real blood, that it came from a man who died under trauma. The chemical analysis and telltale yellow-green fluorescence under ultraviolet light indicates the presence of remains of a slightly different substance, the fluid exuded from blood clots. This substance is invisible to the naked eye and was unknown until the 20th century. So the point is, the idea that it's some kind of a hoax is dismissed. So that's part A of the story. But before I go on, I'd like you to turn with me to Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, we have an episode while Israel was wandering in the wilderness in which people were rebellious. In verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent. And here the term implies brass. Brass was the metal in that culture that could sustain heat. So brass things represented a resistance to fire. And that's why Levitically, those things in the tabernacle that dealt with real fire, like the brazen altar, were brass. Gold was only inside. It was used differently. Brass is synonymous with judgment or fire, in effect, Levitically speaking. But anyway, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived. Strange, strange story when you think about it. Because if God's going to save the people, great. Why did God resort to this rather weird code? It's a code. What's a code? It's a set of symbols. His was a symbol. He made a brass serpent, put it on a pole. If you looked at the pole, you were healed. If you didn't look at the pole, sorry, sayonara. God, you know, in other words, he asked you to do something. It was simple. So that's the story. And you say, what's going on here? Fortunately, the most competent commentator in the universe has given you the explanation. Turn to John chapter 3. The Bible is always best interpreted by itself. In John chapter 3, the number one teacher in Israel, a guy by the name of Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night. And in the conversation that ensues, we learn that he is the teacher. Not a teacher, the teacher in Israel. And this is the famous passage where Jesus says, you must be born again. In fact, this is important enough. Let's just start at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the womb in his mother's womb a second time? Obviously, he knows better. That's his way of getting across the question. What do you mean? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, must be born again. Where the wind bloweth, where it willeth, thou hearest the sound of it, but cannot tell from where it cometh and when it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus said unto him, art thou the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know and testify to that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. In other words, the guy is standing in front of him. And then you get to this enigmatic verse 14. Jesus continues, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Now, verse 16, I think you're probably familiar with, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And on he goes. Now we all remember John 3:16, but verse 14 leads up to that. And the model that Jesus presents to Nicodemus, a well-trained Jew, draws upon that experience from Numbers 21. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking literally here now. Literally. You say, well, gee, it's a symbol. Yes, but is he speaking literally? When everywhere in the scripture that a prophet of God interprets the scripture, it's always literally. Always literally. And Jesus is raised up literally on a pole. And whoever looked at him, trusted him, would not perish. Now, turn it around the other way. God, back in Numbers 21, in contriving this response to Moses' prayer, develops that imagery. Okay, Moses, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and whoever looks on it, trusts it, will be healed. God is setting what I call a macro code. It's an anticipatory code. The end. Now, so you all know the story. Now, you may not realize this. The serpent on the pole became an ancient symbol of healing in the days of the Torah, days of Moses. Later, that story takes a Greek form where it's called Asclepius, the god of healing. The Greeks picked up this from the earlier tradition of the Hebrews. And the idea of a pole with a serpent on it became a symbol of what? Healing. In Alexandria, in the Greek legend, that's why I used the term legend before, in the Greek legend of Asclepius, that's the symbol. Now, what's kind of interesting, most of you probably have seen on license plates the little medical symbol, which is a pole with two serpents. See, somebody who is designing the symbol for the Army Medical Corps, now you'll see nurses, and sometimes they'll see a pole with a single serpent. That's correct. But you often see the double serpent. That's unfortunate, because whoever designed that way, way, way back didn't do their homework. Because the single serpent on the pole is Asclepius, a symbol of the god of healing in the Greek thing. The two serpents on the pole is a symbol of the god of Hermes, which is the god of commerce. And every time I see a doctor's license plate with the two serpents, I mean... So anyway, the reason I get into this is because I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings 18. Now we're moving here from the Torah, the days of Moses, to 2 Kings 18. We're in the reign of Hezekiah, king of Israel. Or I should say king of Judah. Anyway, king of Judah, excuse me. And I want to get down to 2 Kings 18. And under Hezekiah, we're going to see, he reigns over Judah, and he's going to have a major, major revival. And verse 4 says something kind of interesting. It says, he removed the high places and broke the images. Now, by the way, you should understand that God instructed them they never were to put their sacred places at the top of hills. Never at the top of hills. Even the temple was not at the top of Moriah. It was at a saddle point. Because the tops of mountains were associated with idol worship. That's where all the pagan nations built their idols. It was on the top of a mountain. He wanted their practices to be different. Throughout the Old Testament, you hear speak of the groves. The groves were not groves of trees. They were trees that were trimmed like phallic symbols. This had to do with the sex orgies and the form of worship of the pagan idols. So when it says he removed the high places, what that means is he destroyed all the pagan artifacts that were on the tops of these hills. And he broke the images, that is the idols. And he cut down the idols and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan, a thing of brass. This imagery, one other thing I forgot to point out, maybe I should just insert here. Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be raised up. There's a subtlety there that is very deliberate on the part of God. Because the serpent on the cross, the brass serpent, was a symbol of what? Sin. And Paul tells us in his Corinthian letters that Jesus was made sin. You think, gee, isn't that a strange symbol of Jesus Christ? A brass serpent on a pole. No, it isn't a strange symbol if you really understand who he was and what he was doing. That he, we have no ability to grasp what it means when it says he was made sin for us. But that, again, see, you know, here's a symbol. I want you to imagine the state of Israel, you know, 1,000 years after Moses, under Hezekiah. This brass serpent was still around. It wasn't a counterfeit. It was the brass serpent, apparently, that somehow had been kept from those days of the wilderness wandering. And what had people done with it? They worshipped it. Now, this was not a counterfeit. It was the brass serpent. It had tremendous representational value. It was an authentic relic. But they were burning incense to it, venerating it. So what did Hezekiah do? He destroyed it. He destroyed it. And there's a lesson here. By the way, verse 5, it follows this, says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him, all among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Hezekiah was at a peak. He did well. But the point, the lesson we learn, is, imagine that we came back from Ararat with a piece of wood from Noah's Ark. Wow, isn't that neat? Yeah, maybe. What's likely to happen? Well, put it on display. And thousands of people come to want to see, ooh, there's an actual timber from the... You see what's going to happen? You see how foolish we are? How we focus on the creation, not the creator. And that's what Hezekiah was faced with here. And I bring this up because let's assume for the moment that the shroud is real. Let's assume that it is real. What does Paul tell you in Colossians 3:2? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. How irresistible it would be if we can prove scientifically that it really was. And by the way, I'm sparing you the long version. There is a lot of evidence that does support the idea that that really might be the shroud that wrapped our Lord 2,000 years ago. Let's, for the moment, stipulate that. Let's assume it is. Boy, does that make it dangerous. Is your faith enhanced because of that shroud? If it is, you've got some praying to do. Really? Is your faith on a relic? However venerated, however scientifically valid? Hey, big mistake. Well, let me turn now to April 21st of 1988, 10 years later, after the previous scientists. Under the gaze of Anastasio Cardinal Balestrio of Turin, Italian microanalyst Giovanni Righi cut a half-inch by three-inch strip from the shroud in a place that was considered not objectionable. And he divided this three-inch strip into postage stamp-sized samples and distributed them to representatives of the laboratories in Zurich, Oxford, and the University of Arizona in Tucson for radiocarbon dating. Now, carbon dating, so you understand what happens, it measures the level of carbon-14, which is an isotope. It's not the normal kind of carbon. Because of cosmic ray-induced neutrons, it interacts with the nitrogen atoms and gives you a carbon-14, an odd isotope in the atmosphere. Plants and animals ingest that, and while they're alive, a balance takes place. The amount that's destroyed gets replaced by the amount that's there. There's an equilibrium that takes place. But as long as they're alive, when the plants or animals die, that equilibrium is stopped. The carbon-14 has a half-life, it decays, it's radioactive, and it has a half-life of about 5,700 years, but the point is it's a measurable decay. And so in the case of the linen, which is made from flax, they can tell, presumably, that when that flax plant was picked. Now, carbon-14 dating within the range we're talking about here isn't a bad technique. You're talking a few thousand years, it's pretty good. You start extending that to many, many, many thousands or tens of thousands, the errors in your measurements start to accumulate. No reliable laboratory will date anything beyond certain thresholds, more than 5,000 years. So these attempts to deal with fossils in millions of years is baloney, and I won't get into that here. Carbon-14 is a technique that's been much talked about among scientific discussions, but usually in the context of much longer ages. Within more recent thing, it's considered a pretty understood technology. Now, by measuring the residual carbon-14 in the linen and comparing it with the amount of modern plants, that they can yield an estimate of how long the flax plants making up the linen have been dead. That's what they do. They did, each of the three labs did three tests, nine tests total, and they came to the conclusion that that shroud was dated somewhere between 1260 and 1390 AD. It's about 700 years old, not 2,000 years. Okay? It is that dating of the shroud that caused me to include this background in our study of James. Say, what? Okay. Before I go on, because I want to get off the shroud, you'll see where I'm headed in a minute, I want to give you, I haven't told you the final part of the story. Dr. Leoncio Garza Valdez of San Antonio, Texas. He's a pediatrician, but he has substantial interest in microbiology and archaeology. He has pointed out a potential source of error, the possibility of a bioplastic lacquer-like coating produced by bacteria. It turns out, in the past, I won't tell you that whole story, he was responsible for correcting an earlier error involving a Mayan jade artifact that was misdated because of such a coating. So he has background in this. And when he heard about this with the Shroud of Turin, he wondered, is it possible that same thing could have happened? Apparently bacteria can create a certain lacquer-like, very microscopic, but it does screw up the carbon-14 dating studies. And that's what happened with the Mayan artifact, and they corrected that, and he was famous for that. He wondered, is it possible that's true here? So in May of 1993, obtaining a couple of threads and a bloodstain sample from the Turin shroud, and working with microbiologist Stephen Mattingly of the University of Texas Health Science Center in San Antonio, they determined that the coating was indeed a cockle-shaped bacteria and a filamentous mold-like organisms are around the thread they have. This coating is transparent to the naked eye. It cannot be removed by normal cleaning techniques that the labs typically do for this kind of test. So they believe that this coating could be enough to skew the radiocarbon dating by some amount. It could be even as much as 1,300 years. They don't know how much older the shroud is. They just believe it is much older, and they haven't got enough evidence to pin that down. So the point is, for those that really are hung up on the shroud, there is the possibility still that that shroud might be 2,000 years old. Don't know. But I want to get off that. Let's assume what we know so far, and that is that the shroud appears to be a valid shroud of a crucifixion that's 700 years ago. What does that mean? Well, there are books floating around. There's a half a dozen of these, and I'm not going to reckon any of them for a number of reasons. But I'll mention just one because it gets right to the point for our interest here. A guy by the name Christopher Knight and Robert Lomas have published several books, and they are third-degree Masons. Now, if you know anything about the Masonic order, that's 3 out of 33. But that's what they call the Blue Lodge. They're beginners within a few years. But they have published extensive research on the background of the Freemasons. But one of the things that they have come out with is the suggestion that the shroud is actually the shroud of a crusader by the name of Jacques de Molay. He was the last Grand Master of the Knights Templar. They claim he was crucified by the Inquisition in a mockery of Jesus' crucifixion before being burned at the stake, and that shroud was part of that ceremony. Now, if they're right or wrong is not the point. From our point of view, who cares? It's part of a larger story that if you did not have a good grounding in the Word of God and you encountered the pseudo-scholarship that surrounds, this is just one version of a family of stories that turn out to be about James, strangely enough, the Lord's brother. The story that you will find some of the skeptics and secular, I'll put scholars in quotation marks, they portray that the true story of the early Jerusalem church is of Jesus and his brother James as they struggled to establish the kingdom of heaven on the earth using Masonic style rituals. Now, the establishment of the what we know as the Christian church, they attribute to as a political invention by an intruder that came later by the name of Paul. And that Paul and James were adversaries. And that's the position they tried to take and they tried to defend. The story continues that these early Christians, the real Christians, not the Pauline people, but these are, they are said to have buried their most precious scrolls and their treasures beneath Herod's temple before, now this is, before they and the city was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And the hidden teachings of the real gospel by James and Jesus were driven underground. And following the destruction of the Jerusalem church and the slaughter of the Jewish nation in 70 AD, a few of the surviving priests from the smoldering city of Jerusalem headed to Europe to await the moment of the Lord's return prophesied in the Gospel of John. Now, precisely 1,000 years later, their bloodline of those original priests, their descendants, re-entered the holy city in Jerusalem to claim their ancient heritage and to form a new order of priests known as the priests of the temple, known as the mysterious Knights Templar. Now, one of the things you'll quickly discover if you start doing research here, there is a lot of mysteries that surround the Knights Templar. They're presented in Britannica and those kind of sources as a group of knights that were organized to protect pilgrims during the Crusades and so forth. That's the press releases. There, when you really get behind this, there are a lot of strange mysteries about the Knights Templar, and I won't go through all that here. But the idea was, lost to the world for 1,000 years, the records that they, it is claimed, that they were clandestinely unearthed and interpreted by the infamous order of the Knights Templar, who adopted the ancient teachings and rituals as their own. These warrior monks ostensibly conducted a 9-year-long excavation under the temple following the First Crusade. There is reason to believe that they did discover a great deal. In fact, there are many scholars that believe they found the temple treasures and hidden below the tumbled ruins. There's a lot of other things that start here, too. The tarot cards were a cryptic. They were assigned cryptic meanings to protect their secret cult. The Knights Templar were a secret order, and that's what got them into a lot of trouble. Now, their strange history, then, endures for about 2 centuries, about 200 years, when they were primarily strong in France. They were incredibly wealthy. That's what leads to the inference that they probably did bring treasure out of their involvements in Jerusalem. And Philippe IV of France coveted their wealth. They were very, very powerful, but he arranged sealed orders to be opened on a certain day, almost like a Gestapo thing. And on October 13th of the year 1307 in France, all the Knights Templar were arrested and their homes and lands confiscated by the crown. They were tried and tortured for years to find out where the real treasure were. Apparently, the treasure of the Knights Templar was secreted out of Europe or out of France in advance, even despite all the secrecy by Philip, they never did find the treasure. It remains a mystery. Now, attempts to wipe out the Knights Templar outside of France was less successful. In fact, Philip's own son-in-law was Edward II of England, and he was very half-hearted in his pursuit of the Templars. Scotland was at war with England at that time, and so the order was never even officially dissolved in Scotland. Maintained itself in Scotland for another 400 years. In Germany and Spain, they found refuge in other orders. They changed their name to the Teutonic Knights and some other things. In Portugal, they became the Knights of Christ. They functioned until the 16th century, devoting themselves primarily to maritime activity. Most scholars who study this suspect that the treasures were secreted by ships somewhere and never found. Vasco da Gama, Columbus's father-in-law, we're all tangled up in this stuff. So there's so many trails here, we could spend all night on this issue easily. In 1522, the Templars' Prussian progeny, the Teutonic Knights, repudiated their allegiance to Rome, because up to them, even though they were a secret order, they professed an allegiance to the Vatican. That's finally what undoes them, because they are discovered to be Satan worshippers. And that's what that's the whole background behind that. But anyway, in 1522, the Teutonic Knights repudiated their allegiance to Rome and threw their support behind another upstart rebel by the name of Martin Luther. So it's interesting to see how these things go. There are scholars that believe that the wealth of the Knights Templars that was never recovered was the starting capital of the great banking houses in Europe. But that's conjectural. But there's a lot of books written on that sort of stuff. Now anyway, in March of 1314, this is 7 years after the original arrest of the Knights Templar, their last leader, Jacques de Molay, he was the Grand Master of the Knights Templar, it said he was crucified in a bizarre parody of the crucifixion of Jesus, and it's his image that materialized on the cloth that once clothed him. Now, we brought you up to about the 18th century, where various secret societies derive from all of this. Behind all these, it seems that the Master Society, even prior to the Knights Templar, is an organization that was originally called the Order of Zion, or the Priory. In 1188, it was changed to the Priory of Zion. And the Knights Templar was a front group, really run by the Order of Zion. Also in 1188 is when a derivative spinoff called the Rosicrucians also develops. Now this gets all interwoven with another heresy that I don't think someone that has any Bible background has any trouble with, because it's so absurd. But there's a heresy that Jesus didn't really die, and that he married Mary Magdalene and had children, and that becomes the Merovingian dynasty, and in the 5th century it shows up. That's obviously a heresy, but what is interesting that many scholars overlook is you apparently can build a family tree from Antiochus Epiphanes, the one that desecrated the temple in the 2nd century before Christ, that Titus Vespasian, who destroys the Jerusalem in 70 AD, is a descendant of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that bloodline does connect to the bloodlines in Europe. And so there are scholars that suspect that from Daniel 11 and some other studies, that the Antichrist will be of that bloodline. It doesn't help us much today because that bloodline is very diverse. Almost every major family in Europe can trace its lineage back down that channel, interestingly enough. We're not going to get into that here, but we are going to deal with that explicitly in a briefing package called Behold a White Horse. We're doing the five horsemen of the apocalypse. I've told you about that story. Everybody calls the ministry and says, doesn't Chuck know there's only four? You know, the four horsemen of Revelation 6. No, there's a fifth one. That's the one in Revelation 19. So we're going to include all five. But anyway, we're going, 4-3-2-1. We're going to climax with next to the last will be the first horse, the white horse of Revelation 6. And we will deal with all of this in more substance at that time. But it will be interesting to you to know that from the 18th century on, there were all kinds of societies that derive from these apparent ancestral societies, secret societies, all of them, mystical, occultic. Among them was a group formed by Adam Weishaupt, known as the Illuminati, on May 1st of 1776. They were subsequently merged into the Masons, the Freemasonry. Freemasonry tries to attribute, whether it's real or not, as scholars argue about, they try to attribute their origins to the Knights Templar. And maybe earlier. The guardians of these secrets have tried to hide them from the world and from their own membership. If there's a Mason here, I apologize if I'm offensive, but the truth of the matter is there are many good, devout, wholesome people that happen to be caught up in the Masonic order. It's viewed as a charity, service group, does philanthropy. But as you progress through the 33 degrees in the Scottish Rite of Masonry, to use it as the nominal model here, there's two different, the York and the Scottish Rite. But the point is, it turns out that you take oaths at each level, and those oaths are terrifying. A Mason will tell you, well, no one takes them seriously, but they're blood oaths, and they're scary. The whole thing, the truth of the matter is, if you get into this, and I don't want to take the time here, the Freemasonry, I better deal with this a little bit. The Freemasons are a widely held misconception, even among its own members. And incidentally, the two authors that write about the so-called Second Messiah, the Jacques de Molay, they're only at the third level of Masonry. So they themselves are probably in for, as much research as they've done on the history of Masonry, they're in for some surprises, I believe. But they're presumed to be a charitable organization. Indeed, they do many good things. But their inner mysteries are unknown until you ascend to the higher levels. In fact, I have correspondence from some of the experts that if they know you're a Christian, that bottles you. a real Christian. That bottles you. You can't progress beyond certain levels, and that's not disclosed to the general membership. But the truth of the matter is, there are a lot of books around, a lot of authorities that will point out to you that ultimately the Masonic order is a Luciferian cult, a dark occult. And this is, topic is too charged, emotionally charged, to get into detail here, but our notes will have a reading list for those that want to do, anybody that's involved in this, to do some homework. John Ankerberg and John Weldon have done an excellent little book on that, and there's a number of other. Charles Finney, the famous evangelist, has done an extensive book on the character claims and practical workings of Freemasonry. And Ralph Epperson and others have done. There's a whole list that'll be associated with the tape of where you can start if you want to do some homework in this area. But the real reason I get into all of this isn't because of that. Accompanied with this is a lot of scholastic materials that suggest that Jesus really led just an entirely Jewish sect, and he was succeeded not by Peter but by his brother James, the first bishop of Jerusalem. The role of James appeared to be a threat to the Roman Catholic Church, it's claimed by them. And they, of course, controlled history and removed information from the records about James. In 1996, Pope John Paul II issued a statement declaring that Jesus was Mary's only child and therefore not his that James was not his brother at all. You know, that's scholastically indefendable, but I mean, you have to understand why the church starts putting up those barriers. The advocates here, adversaries, would put Paul in opposition to James as a late coming intruder. After James is martyred in 62 AD, the first cousin of Jesus, Simeon, the son of Cleopas, became the new leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was later executed by the Romans as a pretender to the throne of David. The flavor they tried to paint is that they're trying to recreate the Davidic dynasty. Jesus' brother, and that's the story they tried to paint. Now, these heresies ascribe Christianity as we know it to Paul, in contrast to James, and they prey upon the ignorant, who fail to understand the integrity of the Word of God. There are some contemporary so-called Christian scholars, Robert Eisman and others, that portray James as a central figure among the revolutionary parties in Jerusalem from 40 AD to the early 60s, when James was killed by the same pro-Roman priestly establishment that killed Jesus. And throughout his lifetime, James, like Jesus, is presented as preaching a law-oriented apocalyptic nationalism that contrasted sharply with the teachings of Paul. It was the death of James that triggered the uprising against Rome that led to the destruction of 70 AD. That's the party line they try to sell. And if someone hasn't done their homework, this is just rip through of misstatements of fact. But unless you've done your homework, you wouldn't recognize that. People that will stumble into this can get inoculated against the true gospel of the New Testament by imagining these kinds of things. So this pseudo-scholastic revisionism can deal severe death blows to someone who doesn't have the depth of background or grounding here. And what fascinates me about this is your protection of this is to discover for yourself the integrity of the total Bible. Not just the book of James, it has integrity too, but I mean in terms of the total. When you discover that these 66 books penned by 40 different guys over thousands of years are designed as an integral whole, and I don't mean just the themes, I mean the place names, the structure of the text. In fact, one more example and then we'll tie it off here. There were four Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the beloved disciple, right? James and John, sons of Zebedee, you know all about that. And both James and John were insiders. That James was slain by Herod right after Pentecost. James, the son of Alphaeus, the brother of Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas. He's only in lists, and he's sometimes called James the Younger or James the Lesser. The third James is James, the father of Judas. Again, not Iscariot, different Judas. He's identified as one of the 12 in Luke 6:16. He's probably the Thaddeus of Matthew 10:3 and Mark 3:18. And then, of course, the fourth James, the brother of our Lord. Now, you understand the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ did not believe in Jesus' deity until after the resurrection. Okay? John 7:5, then the Lord first appears after his resurrection, apparently to James, 1 Corinthians 15:7, Galatians 1:19. Now, he of course rises to prominence in the Jerusalem church. Those going to Jerusalem from other churches founded by Paul are said to have come from James. In other words, to have come from the Jerusalem church was to have come from James. He was the leader of the church. But it's interesting that in Acts 15:24, he had already disavowed allowing them to use his name as an endorsement to their legal teachings. He didn't want to take, he deliberately avoided being authoritative in that sense in Acts 15:24. Now, one of the things that really fascinates me, and I can't take this topic without sharing this with you, and that's the equidistant letter sequences. Now, you probably know about all the controversies having to do with these Bible codes, and there are many kinds of Bible codes. We're publishing a book called Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity. But the point of it is, these codes, there are many different kinds in the Bible, and the equidistant letter sequences are not the most important. And I could spend a lot of time talking about the others, but let's just focus on the equidistant letter sequences. There's a lot of that about the Torah codes, but I want to shift to the book of Isaiah. Rabbi Yaakov Ramzel in San Antonio is the guy that has made some fascinating discoveries, not in the Torah codes that we saw about, in Isaiah. If these equidistant letter sequences, all that means is that take words at every tenth letter, every fifth letter, what do they spell meaningful things. There are codes we discover all through the scripture. Some of these, some people figure are just accidental or coincidental. Others, people argue, are too unique to be there by accident. Isaiah 53 is considered the peak of the Old Testament. Some people call it the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is an incredible passage, but the occurrence of equidistant letter codes in Isaiah 53 is very striking. The label Nazarene, which is of Jesus, of course, shows up in there. The word Galilee appears twice. And that in itself isn't a big thing except in combinations. Every time something else appears nearby, it makes the likelihood that it was accidental less likely. The time of the Passover, the location of Mount Moriah, the names of Herod and Caesar make their appearance. Both the names of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, are there. Annas was the former high priest, the uncle of Caiaphas. Both of them, of course, figure prominently in three of the six trials that Jesus went through that night after his arrest in Gethsemane. Now, what's startling is, in Isaiah 53, within 15 verses, there are 40 names encoded. 40 names. Pilate, Caesar, Caiaphas, Annas, and all the disciples that were at the foot of the cross. The specific names, each and of themselves, are not that, you can statistically say, well, gee, that could have happened by itself, but not altogether. The name of Peter appears in Isaiah 53, verse 3, beginning at the second letter of the fifth word, counting every 19th letter from right to left. There are over 300 occurrences of the name in Isaiah, so this incidence doesn't seem that significant in and of itself. But then you find the name of John also appears there every 28th letter, and on it goes. The name of Andrew, and the name of Philip, the name of Thomas. I won't go through all the numbers. They'll all be in the notes if you want to chase, and you can chase this down yourself if you want. Here's the point I'm leading up to. It's interesting that the name James appears twice encrypted. It's Jacobus, it's Yaakov in the Hebrew. It appears twice hidden behind the text. It was a common name of that period. What makes this provocative, there were two Jameses at the foot of the cross. Not three, not four, two. You follow me? One of them was the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, with whom, you know, we went through all that. And the other was the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 apostles, James the Younger. Now, what's interesting is there isn't a third James. Why? He was not a believer at that time. That was the Lord's brother. He becomes a believer later. He is mentioned with his brothers, Joseph and Simon and Judas. Those are names of Christ's brothers before his resurrection. They're listed in the Gospels. By the way, there are three Marys. Also a relatively common name in the period. I won't go through all the details, but Grant Jeffrey points out that Isaiah 53:11, starting with the fifth letter of the ninth word, counting every 20th letter from left to right, spells in Hebrew, exceeding high Yeshua is my strong name. The yot there in that word is the same letter that encodes John and Mary together. Remember where Jesus on the cross commits his mother to the care of John? How interesting, how intimate, how touching that is. And then the word Mashiach, the Messiah, is in there, and on it goes, and I won't go through all this. There's something interesting. There is a word that occurs 50 times, accidentally, presumably, in the book of Isaiah, that does not appear in Isaiah 53. The name of Judas. Now, what makes that strange is the name Judas, by this frequency of the letters of it, is that it should occur statistically frequently, and it does. It intrinsically happens in Hebrew. It occurs apparently 50 times in Isaiah. But it's interesting, it's an argument by omission. It is conspicuous in its absence within that region of the text. And Matthias, by the way, the one that replaced Judas, does appear. From Acts 1, if you remember all of that. Well, why did I get into all this? First of all, if you haven't, somewhere along, if you're going to be a serious student of the scripture and its historical background, you'll run into these bizarre contrivances that try to argue that James and Paul were adversaries. All you need to do is read the New Testament, and you'll find out hardly they were both pulling together in Acts 15 and elsewhere, if you watch that closely. No, these heresies are of a people who try to manifest what I call pseudo-scholarship and twist and distort the scripture. Now, what bothers me about it, when I encountered some of this, I do some reading in this background for other reasons to fill in some, get some understanding of these viewpoints. I was so startled with the degree to which these heresies about James can totally derail a new Christian. You start hearing some of this, and you hear their nice-sounding arguments, and you start buying into that, and it starts to shred the scripture. One of the things that really bothers me is that there are these guys that find ways to cause you to cast doubts about the Word of God. And you'll never match them with degrees or erudition having to do with the language, background, or exegesis. No, you don't need to do that. All you need to do is discover for yourself, not because I tell you, discover the integrity of the Word itself. It is bulletproof. These wise guys can't shred the Scripture. It is bulletproof. But it gets its strength by its integrity. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation 22, it's tight. It's a network. Every number, every place name, every detail is there by supernatural engineering. You start pulling one of those pieces out of the place and it starts to fall apart like a knit dress. Just pulling one thread, it all unravels, right? And so be careful. And the same thing happens with so-called textual criticism. Some scholar who's trying to do a thesis for his PhD says, well, gee, Isaiah didn't really write Isaiah. There were two Isaiahs. That's interesting. John didn't know that because the Holy Spirit makes it very clear the same Isaiah wrote the whole book. And that's not a seminary thesis. That's in John chapter 12, verses 39 through 40. Makes it clear if you look at it closely. Every heresy that you'll encounter, the Holy Spirit has anticipated in the Word of God. And this fiction that somehow James and Paul had different gospels, and that James died off and Paul took advantage, and that Christianity is built as a Pauline gospel, is nonsense. The gospel that you and I embrace has its roots in Genesis and is reamplified in every chapter on every page throughout the book. The miracle of the book of Genesis is not the creation, it's that Jesus Christ is on every page, and his fulfillment of the law of the Torah on your behalf and mine is there on every page. And Paul hammers that. These people who write these weird books that sound good and they make the authors some wealth are out of the pit of hell. They betray an absolute ignorance on the part of the writer of any knowledge of the author of this book. I hope this hasn't been a waste of time tonight. I want you not to be caught by surprise when these weird ideas hit you from left, come out of left field. Because we know in whom have believed, and that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. And I've run a little over. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you've gone to such extremes to reveal yourself to us. And Father, we know that you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We pray, Father, that you would just send your Holy Spirit to instruct each of us. Help each of us to discover directly, firsthand, the integrity of your word. Shield us, Father. Help us build this shield of faith that will quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. We pray, Father, that you would just shield us, protect us, enlighten us, illuminate that path before us, that we might discover what you would have of each of us in these days that remain. We pray, Father, that you would just help each of us to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we each might be more responsive to what you would have of us these days. We pray, Father, that you'd make us discerning, that we might be effective witnesses of the truth that you've entrusted to us. Help us, Father, to bear fruit for you as we commit ourselves this night into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.